Turn with me in your Bibles, if you're following along, in 1 Samuel chapter 26. We are nudging ever so closely to the completion of this book, 1 Samuel, getting close. And what we're doing here, what we're doing here is reading historical accounts that the Lord deems so important that He included them and preserved them in Scripture for us. Which means that He's teaching us in 1 Samuel through what we call narrative. This is where we're supposed to read these studies. We're supposed to, you know, take in the history and then learn valuable lessons from it. Life lessons in general, spiritual lessons, of course. And we're just identifying spiritual truths and establishing spiritual principles as we go through these studies. And because God picks and chooses what He wants to record for us and give to us, by way of histories, that means we can never really assume anything when it comes to timelines. Sometimes the Lord will give you a chapter and it covers a couple hundred years. And at other times He'll give you a chapter and it covers 5 minutes. So you just never know. You have to do a little bit of scholar work on that. You have to do some research and try to figure out the timing of it all. And in the case of Saul chasing after David, David fleeing from Saul, we do have a pretty good grasp on the timeline of it all, and I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not. That's why I'm making it available tonight. But at this point, as we come to chapter 26 in 1 Samuel, David has been on the run from Saul for approximately 8 years. It's been a long time. And he's only got about 16 months left. We take that from a passage in the next chapter. I believe it's verse 7. But he's only got about 16 months left to go before the Lord will deliver Saul up to his death on the battlefield. But David doesn't know that. So in the very next chapter, there's going to be a pretty deep depression that hits David, because it's going to seem to David like this is never going to end. I've been running from Saul for a long time. It's never going to end. He's never going to give up. My life is ruined. Nothing's going to work. And in that depression, you know, David makes some tough choices. He decides to, we shouldn't get too far ahead of ourselves, but he decides, that's it. I can't hang around anywhere where Saul can get me. The only place I can go that might discourage Saul from coming after me is somewhere in Philistine land. I've got to make peace with them somehow. I've got to make that work out. So it's a difficult time in David's life, but he's almost there. He's almost at the end of it, even though he doesn't realize it. First of all, though, the Lord gives David another very important test in chapter 26. In chapter 25, the Lord tested whether David would simply trust Him with the timing and all of this and, you know, leave God matters up to God and keep his nose out of that kind of business, God's business. In other words, the Lord was testing David to see if he would take vengeance upon himself. David passed that test with flying colors. You were here for the study. Well, chapter 26 is almost as if the Lord said, you know what? We better run you through that test one more time, David. We need to make sure you've got this. Your position, you know, the things you're going to be doing, it's too important that you definitely have this lesson down about trusting me and my timing and leaving vengeance to me. So let's run you through this test one more time. I'll up the ante a little bit for you. In other words, I'll make it even more tempting this time. I'll make it even tougher to turn down the opportunity to snuff out the life of Saul, and we'll see how you do. And hey, this is the intro, but we have nothing to hide here. I'm not keeping anything secret for like some kind of big reveal in the middle of the chapter. So we know that David is going to pass this test with flying colors as well. So let's study that story. Let's study this real event that took place the second time, where it's going to seem like the Lord has delivered Saul right into the lap of David for David to take his life. We read in verse 1, then the Ziphites, you remember the Ziphites? Everyone remember those folks? They were from the same tribe as David himself, the tribe of Judah. So they're very near kin to David. If you remember, Ziph means refining, and that does explain it. God is using the Ziphites to further refine his man, the guy that he's going to raise up to actually be the king, not just in anointing, but in practice very soon. It says, the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon, or Yeshimon? No hard J sound in ancient biblical Hebrew. And you can look those up in your own time. We've studied those two locations before, so we won't go into that tonight. Not really all that necessary that we do such a thing for this evening study. But let's get to the meat of it, shall we? This is now the second time that these Ziphites have tried to give up David's position to Saul. They did so in chapter 23. That was right after David's victory, saving the city of Keilah and all the people, and then they turned on him. Well, they were going to turn on him, but he asked the Lord about it. The Lord told him in advance, yep, they're going to turn you over to Saul. Better get out of there. So David did, and he went to Ziph, and the Ziphites turned right around and betrayed David's position over to Saul. This is a group of people that cannot be bothered to take an interest in what's actually right or wrong. They've just blindly pledged their loyalty to Saul, and that's that. End of story. More than likely, that is because of what Saul was able to do for them as the king. You know, people always seem to want to be on the good side of those who are in power. As the saying goes, it's good to know low people in high places, you know. A lot of people are like that. Well, I know a scoundrel. He's a terrible guy. But we're good friends. He'll give me whatever I want, so I'm voting for that guy. Unfortunately, that's why scoundrels get elected to office, and then you can't get him out of there. Because just the minute that someone decides this guy's so corrupt, let's get him out of there. Well, he finds that out, and he comes to you with an offer you can't refuse. That sounded kind of godfatherish. Well, maybe it is. You know, hey, you try to get me out of here, I know some people. You're going to end up suicided. You know how that goes, right? Yeah, maybe. Unfortunately, that's why there's room, way too much room in politics for corruption. But don't worry, we're not taking that pig path tonight. And just to get my mind off of it so that I don't, let's just keep reading verse 2. Sometimes I have to do that. Keep moving, Arlen. Keep moving. So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel. Saul does this a lot. He takes his 3,000 chosen men a lot. We saw it in chapter 13 and chapter 24, again here in chapter 26 now. These are like his elite soldiers, his special forces. He's got them with him. And it says he brought those men to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph, verse 3. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road, on the east of Yeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, verse 4, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. All right, David and Saul are fated, of course, to cross paths once again in this chapter. The last time this occurred, that was two chapters ago in chapter 24, where Saul had to go to the bathroom. Nature was calling, and he just so happened to pick the very cave where David and his men were hiding out. He picked that very cave to go do his duty and answer nature's call. And David could have very easily taken his life there. You know, that's one of the most vulnerable moments of your life. It would be one of the few times where Saul would actually put his spear down. It would be one of the few times where his guards weren't with him. There's only one time where he'd be more vulnerable than that. Can you guess what it would be? When he's asleep. So what do you think the Lord's going to do in this chapter? He's going to give David an opportunity standing over a sleeping Saul. But, you know, back to what we're speaking of here in verse 2, 3, and 4. There's David having the opportunity back in the cave in chapter 24. And instead of lopping off his head, he decides to lop off a corner of Saul's robe. And once he gets some distance between him and Saul, he holds that thing up. He shouts back, here it is. I had you right where I wanted you. I could have taken your life, you big galoot. But I didn't take your life because I don't want to take your life. And this is proof. I could be holding your head right now. Instead, I'm just holding a corner piece of your robe. And that was a punch in the gut to Saul. He was really convicted and condemned over that. He wept like a baby in front of his men, just boo-hooing, bawling his eyes out. And then also in front of his men, he even confessed that he knew that David was going to one day be king. And that that meant one day Saul would be replaced. Saul would be taken down. It was a prediction or an acknowledgement of David's rise and Saul's fall. He did that all right in front of his soldiers. But, you know, here it is again. He's searching for David. He committed. I won't do this again, David. You're righteous. I'm not. You know, I messed up. This was dumb. I don't know what my problem is. I'm going to leave you alone. You can come back home if you want. Everything's okay. That commitment did not last long. Here he is again, trying to take the life of David, planning to kill him. He just can't seem to help himself. Saul only knew how to temporarily relent, but he didn't know how to repent. He knew how to temporarily relent, but he didn't know how to repent. It was worldly sorrow that led him nowhere. That's what the Bible tells us. Worldly sorrow really doesn't get you anywhere. It's godly sorrow that leads you to repentance. That's when you can change your mind and your heart. And when you do that, that empowers you to change your situation, your behavior, your practices as well. So Saul could temporarily relent. He could back off, but he could never repent. He just couldn't bring himself to do that. But verses 3 and 4, David's got lookouts. He's got sentries. And they see what they think is Saul coming in the distance. And David sends out spies to get a little closer look at that, to see if indeed that's what's taking place. They come back and they confirm that, yep, it's Saul. And he's got that look in his eye again. You know, like the crazy mad Saul look. David, he's coming for you again. Verse 5. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner. We studied this before. Ner was the father. Abner was the son. Ab means father. So Abner means father. Means Ner is my father. That's what he was named. Abner, the commander of his army. He was second in command only to Saul here. So he was a big guy, you know, a head honcho, a big dog in Saul's military. And it says that Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. So that's a smart move. You do want your king to be sleeping in the middle of the encampment when you're out on a mission like this. You don't want to leave your king just sleep on the perimeter somewhere just in case someone comes in during the middle of the night and tries to kill your king. If you got your king in the middle of the encampment, then they've got to do the impossible. They've got to try to get through all of those soldiers without waking anyone up. They've got to try to penetrate that line of defense, the people surrounding that king, and then get to the king. Now, I wouldn't say it's impossible, but it is definitely, you know, a situation where the odds would be stacked against them. Verse 6. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite. Y'all know who Hittites are, right? Not Jews. Hittites were folks that were in the land of Canaan when the Lord sent the nation of Israel in there. They were supposed to be exterminated. They were supposed to be wiped out, displaced. But here we have Ahimelech, a Hittite, who is a Gentile, a pagan, but apparently he is an ally at this point for David. So that's a pretty cool thing. His name is, you know, really obvious in its meaning if you know a little Hebrew. We've talked about this before as well. Ahimelech. That's two words meaning my brother is king. But Saul's not his brother, so I don't really know what that was about, but could have been a Hittite thing. I don't know. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who will go down with me into the camp to Saul. And Abishai said, I will go down with you. Okay, now notice Ahimelech didn't volunteer to go with David. Who wants to sneak in the middle of the night, you know, down into the camp of 3,000 elite soldiers to try to sneak up on Saul? Who wants to go? Ahimelech's like, sorry, I had plans with the wife. You know, he wants nothing to do with this. He doesn't volunteer because that's tippy-toeing into a lot of danger. You know, you so much as snap a twig, you're dead. Or like, worse yet, you trip and fall and roll into someone's tent. You're dead. And there's no escape once you get in the middle of 3,000 soldiers. Honestly, you know, just remove the divine element from it and it would be an impossible situation you wouldn't want to go into. I'd be right there with Ahimelech. I'd be like, oh yeah, yeah, he's got that thing with his wife and me and my wife, we agreed to go with him. So yeah, double date. Sorry, can't do it, David. But Abishai volunteers to go with David. Apparently he is as brave and as filled with faith as David is. This guy, interesting character. You get to know him, you know, a good bit as we study through David's story. But Abishai was actually David's nephew, the son of David's sister, Zeruiah. We just read that. Now, I doubt she was too happy to know this, to find out about this later. She entrusted her son to his uncle, David, expecting him to make good decisions and not get her son killed. You know, and here he is, hey, Abishai, nephew, you want to come with me? Sneak into the enemy camp in the middle of the night, try to be super quiet so we don't get killed. You want to go? Sure, Unky, let's do it. So that's kind of the story here. And this guy ends up proving himself to be a very worthy soldier, and he ends up being appointed to a command in David's army once David becomes king. He like becomes an elite warrior force. His name means my father is a gift. Think about that. His dad named him, and he named him my father is a gift. You might have a vanity problem if you name your kid my dad is the awesomest. I think you might have a vanity problem. But yeah, it's pretty funny. Verse 7. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Now, I've told you this before. I've joked about this before that I don't think Saul ever went anywhere without his spear. And I even joked that he probably even like slept with it in the bed. Honestly, I forgot about this chapter. Boom, there you are. I was like accidentally accurate. Here's Saul sleeping with his spear right by his head. Now, granted, he's in a military situation, a war zone situation. So my joke's still good as far as like if he would be sleeping at home and, you know, in the bed with his wife and the spear's in the middle of him, you know, just in case she acts up at nighttime. So my joke's still good. But yeah, here's Saul where you would expect him with the spear right beside him, just in case anything goes down. And it says in verse 8, then Abishai said to David, God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice. In other words, just give me one shot. I won't need a second one. Let me do this, David. Abishai was probably there in the cave 2 chapters ago, chapter 24, to hear David, you know, go through his whole spiel about, nope, that's the king. God put him there. God anointed him, and you don't touch the Lord's anointed. I don't want to lay a finger on that situation. I'm not going to interfere with the Lord at all. That's God's business. God put him there. God's going to have to remove him. Either that, or if Abishai was not there in the cave with David, there in En-Gedi, chapter 24, I think he heard the message. Someone told him. Like, if you ever get an opportunity to kill Saul, I want you to know David's not gonna do it. you're going to have to do it, Abishai. And here's Abishai, like with that admission, David, no, I'm not even asking you to do it. I know where you stand on it. I know that if you do this, it's going to just eat you up. It's going to convict you. It's going to singe your conscience. So let's not even go there. I will take care of this. Let me do this, David. Please let me do this. We're not going to get another opportunity like this. This is the second opportunity now that we've had like this, and you let Saul walk the first time. Where did that get you? Here we are again. Saul seeking your life. David, please don't let this opportunity pass. Please let me kill him. Guaranteed, this was a much tougher test and a more intense temptation for David. This time around, David knows where he stands. The first time around, you know, when David cut the corner of the robe off and stood out there and said, I could have killed you. I didn't. Look, this proves I'm not after you. When David did that the first time, he probably had pretty high hopes that that would really solve the issue, that that would set Saul's heart at peace, that it would lose any animosity it had toward David. He probably expected that's going to work. Now, he was wise. He didn't run home with Saul to test it out. He didn't, you know, go right back into the palace and play the harp and like, you know, let's see, is he going to throw the spear again? He was wise about it. He went back to the caves. He wrote it out. He found out. But now he knows the chances of Saul doing that this second time, they're a lot slimmer. I think he's got a pretty good grasp on the kind of person that Saul is right now, that he's only okay-ish at temporarily relenting, but not so much permanently repenting. And so for that purpose, this is the fleeting window of opportunity. If David's going to kill Saul, this is probably it. And if not, well, then he's going to end up with the depression that he gets in the next chapter. This is never going to end. This guy's going to seek my life for the rest of my life. So, if nothing else, it was a stiffer test and a greater temptation just based on the circumstances themselves. I'm not saying that David had any more difficult time passing up on this temptation and passing this test. I have no idea. I don't know if he wrestled with this at all. Probably not. David seems pretty squared away on this. I'm just telling you that just purely based on the circumstances alone, it's a stiffer test and a greater temptation. Verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Look, even if this is our last opportunity and our best shot, you can't just kill the king that the Lord put there and not expect some judgment to come back your way, to not expect to be in trouble with the Lord. And that's exactly what is going to happen. The guy that's responsible for the final offing of Saul, and, you know, we'll get there in a handful of chapters here, these last final five chapters. But he's going to be guilty and put to death over doing exactly what David said here. David knows what he's talking about here. So David, he's not going to budge on this. He's not going to kill Saul. He's not going to let Abishai kill Saul. He's not going to let anyone kill Saul. And I'm sure that was frustrating for David's men. You know, it's like, we're at war with Saul. Let me get this right. We're at war with Saul. And he's fixed on killing us. And he's going to try. And we're not allowed to kill him. It'd be a tough battle to be in, right? Like, imagine General Lee in the Civil War. Okay, we're going to have to live together after this war, so yeah, we're going to march in battle, but don't shoot anyone. We just want to scare them. We just want to evade them. We want to play defense. Or, you know, like playing a football game, and you only let your defense be out there. As soon as your offense gets the ball, you're like, no, I don't want it. Don't want to score. If we're going to win this, we're just going to win this on defense. We're going to let things happen and see how it goes. This is tough to be a military and not be allowed to take an offensive position and attack for the purpose of killing Saul. But it really does model spiritual warfare very well for us. You know, because we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. I'll just summarize it that way. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. So when flesh and blood enemies attack us because of our faith, we know we're not really fighting flesh and blood enemies. We can't kill them, right? We've covered this before in our basics course. We can't kill them, flesh and blood enemies. What do? We got to pray. And this is exactly what David is modeling. That's spiritual warfare in a nutshell. We can't harm them. We're not going to. We don't want to. We're not going to kill them physically just because they're physical enemies. We know this is a spiritual battle. This is about stuff going on in the spirit realm behind the scenes. So our defense is the same as David's was. Don't bring no harm. Pray. And then let the Lord resolve those situations. So maybe write that down as a spiritual lesson for tonight. Don't kill spiritual enemies. Pray, then wait it out. All right, no one wrote it down. I guess you guys know that. Good job. This is the advanced class. The Sunday class, they probably would be like writing. Yeah, I'm going to get this on the fridge. Verse 10, and David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. That would be in premature judgment. Or his day will come to die. That would be death by natural causes. Or he will go down into battle and perish. And that's exactly how it happens. David said one of these three is going to happen. And when it happens, the problem's done. And the Lord chooses the third. He chooses to take Saul's life in battle. Verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. So it's pretty obvious. He's going to do the same type of thing that he did in the cave in chapter 24. He's going to take back a possession from Saul so that he can get somewhere safe, get a little distance between him and the 3K, and then hold that thing up and say, here we are again, Saul. I could have killed you a second time, but instead I'm holding your stuff and not your head. When are you going to wake up and smell the coffee? Let's just put an end to this, right? So, verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear at his head and the jar of water. Let's get going. Verse 12, so David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head. And, I mean, that had to feel great. Like that moment had to be great. He's got the spear that Saul's been trying to kill him with, that Saul's been trying to pin him to the wall with. So for the time being, if David, you know, had a Facebook page right now, it would say, mark safe from Saul's spear. You know, mark safe from being pinned to the wall by Saul's spear. I've got the spear, the infamous spear. And they went away. No man saw it or knew it. Nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. So this was no ordinary sleep. This was a deep sleep from the Lord. We read about the Lord doing this multiple times in the scriptures. Just like to go back from the start and hit the obvious ones, you have Genesis chapter 2, Adam. The Lord causing him to fall into a deep sleep so that he could perform that first surgery and get a wife from him. And then we have also in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord causing a deep sleep to fall on Abram. You remember that story? God wanted to cut the covenant, but he didn't want Abraham to do his part at all. He didn't want Abraham's participation. He wanted to teach Abraham what a unconditional covenant was like, a one-sided covenant. So he put a deep sleep on Abraham in chapter 15. He does it here again in chapter 26 in order to protect David and his nephew. And, I mean, the Lord still does this today. I see this a lot during my Bible teachings. That's why I always pitch my sermons as super great, you know, Anchored Fellowship sleep therapy. If you'll just listen to these teachings at home, you will sleep very deeply, very well. It's a work of the Spirit, and we're just grateful that the Lord can give us that spiritual gifting here and use us in that way. So, David and Abishai actually could have waltzed right in there. I mean, David could have been playing the trumpet and Abishai could have been playing the saxophone. And no one was going to wake up because the Lord was protecting them. The Lord was making sure they weren't going to wake up. But it also does kind of help you to see God's involvement in this, and that without God's intervention, you know, the twig snap would happen. You know, the trip and stumble would happen. Something would happen. But the Lord is protecting all of that because this is according to his plan. He wants this to take place to test David. So just remember that the next time that you're in a close call like that. Yeah, it might seem like a close call for you, but the Lord's like, oh, you have no idea. You were never in any kind of danger. I know I brought you close. I made it look tough. I tested your faith. It worked, but yeah, I was perfectly in control the whole time. You know how many times the Lord would tell us that about our life stories? When we get to heaven, that's going to be fun. Like, Lord, show me. Oh, man, that seemed like I thought I was like that close. No, I had you. I always have you. So just remember that. Things are never as close to disastrous as they feel like they are. Verse 13, then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill. So, you know, down one hill, up the other. There's a big canyon gap between them. He's safe, but they can still hear each other, just like in chapter 24. Verse 14, and David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, will you not answer, Abner? Wakey, wakey, Abner. Then answer said, who are you who calls to the king? Verse 15, and David said to Abner, are you not a man who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your Lord, the king? You know, we learn here in verse 15, we learn that David's a pretty good trash talker, actually. Now, he's not as good as the guy in the previous chapter, Nabal. You remember him? Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? And why would I take my stuff and give it to people who come from I do not know where? I mean, that's expert trash talking there. He's no Nabal, but he's a pretty good trash talker in his own right. He says, basically, aren't you supposed to be protecting the king? Are you really the best y'all's got over there on that side? Are you even a man, Abner? I thought you were better than this, but oof, you blew it, buddy. Reading on in verse 15, for one of the people came in to destroy the king, your Lord. I like that. One of the people. He won't say who, but you know, one of us was standing over the king. The spear was right by his head. All we had to do is grab that thing, unstick it from the dirt, move it over 6 inches, drop it. Saul's dead. And that was on your watch, Abner, second in command, right-hand man. That's a failure of a mission. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head. You know, this stuff look familiar? Here's Saul's stuff. The infamous spear, and even the jar of water that he took to bed that night in case he woke up in the middle of the night and needed a sip. I got those things. Definitely Saul's. It's definitely clear that we were right there and could have taken his life. So David has humiliated Abner publicly in front of all of his men, and worse yet, in front of Saul, because this really could have endangered his life. Ordinary circumstances, this would have cost him his life. Because David's right, he should be killed for this. This was on-the-job failure that could have got the king killed, and that's job number one for this guy, Abner. Verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." So we talked about this from last week, but here it is again. I love how humble and welcoming Saul was of David on these occasions where David could have killed him but spared his life. Other circumstances, he would never so much as speak the name of David, but after David's just spared his life, it's, "Oh, David, my son. Yeah, I know. I took back my daughter, your wife, and I gave her to another man in marriage, but oh, you're still my son in my heart. You're a good guy. David, is that you over there? Let's have a conversation." Very humbling moment for Saul. Verse 18, and he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant?" This is obviously David speaking to Saul. Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? "For what have I done? What evil is on my hands?" Now, David has already tried these same arguments back in chapter 24. But you know how this goes when something is so obvious and such basic common sense. You want to just like keep bringing that same basic common sense argument because in your mind this is so easy to understand. Maybe they were busy thinking the last time. You know, sometimes you're talking to people and they're not really listening. They're busy thinking about what they're going to say and their response. Maybe something like that happened. But this is so basic. This is common sense. It's so obvious. If I just give this argument again, this time they're going to get it. You know, I think of like the pro-abortion folks and our conversations with them. They're always going to bring that argument. What is it? "That's a woman's right to do whatever she wants with her body." And here we are. We're like in this position. Okay. This is so obvious to us. It's such basic common sense. So what do we always come back with? Our same basic, obvious, common sense argument. Regardless of what you think about a woman's right to do with her own body, that's not her body. You can count to two, right? That's two bodies. And there's three bodies involved because that's not just the mother's kid. That's a father's kid too. So we give those basic arguments and we're like, surely they're going to get it right one of these times. It's going to sink in. Unfortunately, that's not always possible to get through to them with just sheer basic, obvious, common sense arguments. In those cases where spiritual deception or demonic influence is involved. That is the case. Don't fool yourself. That is the case in the pro-abortion movement or political persuasion. That is the case for Saul. This is not a rational thinking man that has complete and free and full control of his mind. This is a spiritually deceived man and a demonically influenced man. So there's no amount of reason from David that's going to like open his eyes. Anything other than just the temporary relenting. That, you know, he's going to temporarily get it, but that's it. Because there's spiritual deception that's deep at the core here and demonic influence that Saul can't seem to kick. Verse 19. "Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. So if what you're doing is inspired by the Lord, if it's really the Lord that's upset with me, this is easy to resolve. I just have to bring a sin offering and a guilt offering. I'll offer that to the Lord, problem solved. Let's handle it that way. If it's really that the Lord is upset with me, verse 19, reading on, but if it is men, in other words, if this is because of something that other people are saying, trouble that other people are stirring up about me, that's interfering with our relationship and the way that you view me, if that's what's going on here, then he says, may they be cursed before the Lord. For, all right, here's the damage that they've caused. Whoever's responsible for Saul's anger against David and his desire to kill David, here's what they've caused. Here's the damage. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So basically, you know, whoever is at fault here, they've caused David to be excommunicated from the nation of Israel. And that means excommunicated from the temple, well, tabernacle, but they were calling it a temple at this point. So basically, this was David being on the outside of the system that he very much loved, appreciated, and depended on. So verse 20, now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. What he means by that is, please don't let me die as an outcast. Don't let me die outside of the nation, separated from our ceremonies, our services there in the tabernacle. You do have to keep in mind that the people of Israel at this time in history associated the Lord's presence with the tabernacle. That was how you got in the Lord's presence. You went to the tabernacle. If you wanted fellowship with God, you brought a fellowship offering. You know, that place that was central to being in the presence of the Lord, at least in their thinking at this time. If you were sinning, committing a sin, and you needed forgiveness for that sin, where did you have to go? You had to go to the tabernacle and you had to make an offering. If you wanted to have fellowship with the Lord, where did you go? What did you do? You went to the tabernacle and you offered that offering to have fellowship with the Lord and experience his presence. Well, David's on the outside of all of that. He's been excommunicated from that. He can't just show up and bring his offerings and get his sins forgiven. He can't just show up and offer his peace offerings and fellowship offerings in order to worship the Lord and have fellowship with the presence of the Lord. He's on the outside of all of that. Now, think about this. If it was a doctrinal truth that sins were only forgiven during the time of our observation of communion, and you ticked us off and we decided to excommunicate you, and like there was no other church that could do this, this was the place, wouldn't that mess with your mind? If you had to be here in your thinking to be forgiven of sin, to have a relationship with God, to experience his presence, and we kicked you out, that would mess with your mind. Now, the truth is, we know that even though David is an outcast, having been effectively communicated from the nation and the tabernacle, that does not mean that God has cut him off from his presence. God is still with him. David's still experiencing the presence of God. David's still praying and the Lord's hearing him. David's still receiving responses from the Lord, as we've well taught. David's even got a prophet, a priest, and the ephod of the high priest that includes the Urim and the Thummim. So, you know, David, he does have this channel with the Lord's presence, but in David's mind, that's still important, being able to be in the tabernacle. Verse 20, reading on, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. That was a similar example to what he used in chapter 24. He used flea and dead dog. Here he uses flea. He likes that one. Comes back with that one. And partridge. And you get the point. You know, if there's a flea in the house and you're chasing it around and it runs out the door, Do you like get on your gear and spend days looking for that flea in fear that it's going to come back into your house and harm you? No, you don't bother. It's outside. Okay, it's over. It's done. Same with the partridge, you know. A bird flies in the house. You're trying to catch it. It flies out. And you're like, that will never happen again. I'm going to go get that little bird, no matter what it takes. So you're chasing it up the mountain, up the summit, past Wayne and Chris's house, Markleysburg, Confluence, all the way over to Kaiser's Ridge looking for this dumb little bird. No, you're not afraid of that bird. You're not afraid of the flea. David's saying, what's the problem here? It's not worth all this. I'm no danger to you. And I'm not worth all of this stress and anger and all of these crazy emotions that you're putting yourself through. Verse 21, then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, come home, my son David, for I will do no more harm, I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly. I like the King James on this. I have played the fool. I played the part well. I pulled it off. Totally passable as a fool. I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. So we've been here before. David sparing Saul. Hits him like a sucker punch to the gut. And truly for just these brief moments, the Lord lifts the blinders. He's able to see things as they are. And he's getting that knowledge like, yeah, this is obviously David is an innocent guy. Why do I have such a problem with David? And what he does after this is really going to prove whether he is living a life that is led by his emotions or whether he's living a life that's led by sound logic. Because the Lord has let the blinders be dropped long enough for him to get some sound logic on this, for him to see it for what it is very clearly. So what's going to happen is in the future, he's going to get all stirred up about David again. And then he's got a decision to make. Am I going to live by my emotions? Is that going to be what drives me? Or am I going to be living according to good sound logic? Am I going to be living based on stuff that I know, not stuff that I feel? You can chew over those lessons for your own spirituality over the course of the next few days. Verse 23, the Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Verse 24, behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. Saul, please be reasonable. Just return good for good here. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Verse 25. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. It's a really weird statement. But then again, Saul is a really weird guy. This sounds like something you write in someone's yearbook, doesn't it? Like, David, stay the way you are, and you will go far. And this guy couldn't be a writer for Hallmark, I don't think. Stay the way you are, and you'll go far, David. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. So did David buy it? Because Saul actually gave him an invitation, return. David, come on back. Come back over here. Come to this side of the mountain. Let's go home. You can leave with us. You can go right back to the way things were there in Gibeah, where Saul was stationed as the king. Did he fall for that? No, of course not. No. Saul goes home. What's David do? He goes his own separate way. If nothing else, he's skeptical enough to just kind of watch the situation for a while and see where Saul stands. Now, the good news would be, of course, that Saul is too convicted and condemned. His conscience has bothered him too bad at this point to continue pursuing David. So just as he did in chapter 24, Saul and his men, they pack up and they cease their active pursuit of the life of David at this time. So David gets another little break from him. And these will actually be the last words exchanged between Saul and David. Again, 16 months from this time, Saul's going to be killed in battle, and then David can finally quit running for his life and can return and then assume the throne of Israel. Now, obviously, it's not going to be quite that simple. There's going to be some work there, but I don't think we want to get into that tonight, right? We can leave some stuff for future studies, can't we? So let's leave it at this. Saul's last words to David were basically, stay the way you are and you will go far. This is no joke. When I was in, I think they call it middle school now. We called it junior high back then. When I was in junior high, I had a very good friend of mine who I didn't realize was quite as funny as he was. I had a very good friend of mine sign my yearbook, and I just, like, they were passing it around, so I didn't read it until much later. I remember opening that up and reading what he wrote in my yearbook. This is what he wrote. He put, "To Arlen, stay the way you are, and you will be a garbage picker." That's what he put in my yearbook. Can you believe he did that? So I just want to take this moment to publicly declare that I have not yet once in my life been a garbage picker. Stay the way you are, David. You're going to go far. You're going to do a lot of great things. I believe in you, David.